Would you open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 4? Daniel chapter 4. This is a long chapter. Quite a lot of the chapters in Daniel are lengthy. And it's difficult to know what to do, whether we simply read the chapter and then go through the chapter again in the sermon, or read the chapter as we go along in the sermon. And that's what I would suggest we do this evening, given that it is such a long chapter, that we would read the section and then reflect on it, read another section and reflect on it together. And hopefully together the time will be about the same. So let's begin in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I want to just pause there to begin with and ask this question. What is the greatest danger that we face in the world? What's our greatest danger? Maybe some might reply, COVID-19. Maybe others, terrorism or socialism or some other ism. These are all dangers, no question about it, but they're nowhere near our greatest danger. The greatest danger that we face in the world is our own personal pride. That is the greatest threat to our safety and welfare in this world and in the world to come. Pride thinks too highly of itself and too little of others. Pride puffs itself up and deflates others. Pride talks about itself and talks down others. Pride criticizes others and doesn't take criticism itself. Pride fishes for compliments and never casts them out to anyone else. Pride thinks it's God and yet has no need of God. Pride thinks it knows nothing and yet doesn't know itself. It's an extremely dangerous force in our world and in our world, in our little lives. It's one of the seven deadly sins, and most theologians and philosophers who have looked at these things have reflected that it's the most deadly of all the seven deadly sins. There are numerous verses in the Bible that we can find that warn us about the danger of pride. Indeed, it could be argued that the root sin, the beginning sin, the original sin was pride. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And again, we could go through the whole Bible. In the notes, I've listed a number of verses that warn about the dangers of pride. And here in this chapter of Daniel 4, we have a narrative that tells the story of the danger of pride. It doesn't just give us principles and laws and warnings. It actually lives it out in very vivid, graphic colors for us so that the lesson may be more deeply impressed upon us. When we put all this together, we want to summarize it like this. Pride is our peril. Humility is our haven. That's the message of Daniel chapter 4. And when I say peril, I'm not speaking of the jewel, the precious stone. Sometimes with a Scottish accent, that can come across. But it's actually peril, P-E-R-I-L, the danger, the hazard. Pride is our peril. Humility is our haven. Before we look at how this chapter brings this message to us, it's helpful just to pause, step back, and remind ourselves of how we got to this chapter, because God doesn't just drop chapters into the Bible carelessly. They always follow a narrative, a pattern, a setting sets up each chapter. And the great theme of Daniel is, as we've seen, the King of Kings is still king, even with Israel in exile in Babylon. We've seen the King of Kings' sovereignty in chapter 1, when he overruled the threat to God's people for good. We've seen it in chapter 2, when he communicated the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. We saw it last week in chapter 3, when the King of Kings delivered Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace. And this week, we see the King of Kings' sovereignty in how he condemns a proud king, how he brings him down. Really, it's a message on the whole that is saying to us, be faithful in hostile times, because our king cares for us, chapter 1, our king communicates to us, chapter 2, and our king conquers for us, chapter 2, last week because our king commands us, and this week because our king condemns the proud. That's our context, that's our background. We come here, and then verses 1 to 3, they're actually a summary of the whole chapter. So don't think this came first, and then the rest of the chapter came. No, this is quite a common pattern in Hebrew literature that the chapter, the story begins with a summary and then shows how we got there. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 and the end of the chapter, God willing, next week. This evening, we want to really begin at chapter 4. And it's really answering this question, why is pride so dangerous to us? If pride's our peril, why? Why so much blue flashing lights, sounding sirens when it comes to pride? Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar's story teaches us, and really comes, first of all, with that message. Pride is our peril. And so whenever we think of pride, we want to think of shipwreck. And that's an image that the Apostle Paul himself uses. At times he expressed the fear that he would drift so far away from God, become so self-confident that he himself would make shipwreck of his faith. And sadly, as we look through history and even in our current times, we see even the churchscape, not just the landscape, but the churchscape littered with the shipwrecks of even prominent Christians who have been inflated with pride and found indeed that pride comes before a fall or pride comes before a shipwreck. How do we see that here? Well, let us read together first verses 4 through 17, and here's how we'll entitle this section. It's called A Fearful Dream. A Fearful Dream. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. So he's at ease. He's really comfortable. He's kicking back. He's really, really pretty pleased with himself, prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So here he is, he's at the peak of his power, and he's deeply disturbed by a dream. In fact, he's panicking, really. So what does he do? So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. So here he calls his usual magicians. They fail, as usual, and so he resorts to Daniel. And you might ask, why didn't he call Daniel in the first place? Because he'd already discovered Daniel was far superior to them. I would suggest to you he knew what the dream meant. And he was hoping that it might mean something else. But he knew Daniel would tell him the truth. And so he was hoping that the wise men would maybe give him a few more days of peace and comfort. That's most likely. Why else would he not call Daniel? But at last he calls Daniel because the wise men are too afraid to tell him the meaning. They knew the meaning, but they were too afraid to tell him. And we read in verse 8, "At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation." So here comes Nebuchadnezzar with his dream. He says this, verse 10, "The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." So far, so good. This is the good news. Here's this tree, beautiful, fruitful, high, lofty, impressive, shelter for many animals and birds, fruit and provision for them too. Sounds great so far. Verse 13, "I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, most likely an angel, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field." So this is the bad news. Here's this glorious tree, this divine lumberjack comes along and raises its axe to cut it down and to reduce it to nothing but a stump. Chops the tree down, lops the branches off, gets rid of all the fruit and blossom and leaves, and all we've got left is this stump with some kind of metal band around it. So, something strange happens now. The tree moves from being an animate object into a human being. It's a living tree to a living human being. It moves from being an it to a he. Interesting that. Let's look at it. Verse 15. "But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field." And here it comes. Here's the transition. "Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." This dream, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He sees this glorious tree reduced to virtually nothing, then told that this tree is really a picture of a person who is transformed into an animal, somebody living outside in the fields, suffering the vagaries of the elements and the weather, scrabbling for food in the dirt and the dust. This it has become a him. Who is the him? It's a big question. This is what Nebuchadnezzar's wondering. And he's wondering because he's pretty sure, although he doesn't want to admit it, he's pretty sure it's him. He's looking at himself in the mirror of the scriptures here. We have a fearful dream. No wonder he was panicking. But then we have, secondly, here a faithful interpretation. That's in verses 18 through 25. King says to Daniel, you can do this, Daniel, you can tell me. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel's scared too. The wise men were scared, and that shut their mouth. Daniel was scared, but he knew he had to be faithful. And his faith gave him the courage to speak the truth to this king, but not before he paused, probably prayerfully. Took some time, deeply upset. And he starts by saying to the king, look, I wish, what I'm about to tell you, I wish it on your worst enemies rather than you. So having set it up like that, shown his grief, shown his desire that it land on others, he says in verse 20, so faithfully, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. Here it is. It's an electric moment. It is you, O King. How brave, how courageous, how faithful to the soul of this king Daniel was. It goes on. It's you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven. Your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar has had many chances. He's at chapter 1, he's at chapter 2, and he's at chapter 3. And if you'll remember, in each of these chapters, Nebuchadnezzar vocalizes the sovereignty of God. He says it out. This is God. He, the God of the Hebrews, is God of gods and King of kings. He was saying it, but he wasn't living it. He was calling him Lord, but not doing the things that the Lord said. And so here, finally, at last, having had his final chance ordinarily, as it were, God comes and really comes with the penultimate sentence, chop him down. Bring him down from his height. Why? Why does God do this? Well, he tells us. In verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. Here's a faithful interpretation. Here's the third part of this chapter. It's verses 26 through 27, and it's a flicker of hope. A flicker of hope. This is a dark message, isn't it? It's pretty pessimistic. Does not look good. Nebuchadnezzar, you're about to be chopped down, and not just to like the lowest human level, but actually to an animal level. And you're going to be scrabbling in the dirt with the cows and the sheep and the oxen and the hyenas and the foxes and the rabbits and just all these creatures. You're going to be like them. But, look at verse 26. As it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Do you see that? It's like the axe is on its way. It's not just behind the lumberjack's shoulder. It's coming down. And that sharp edge is about to tear that tree asunder. But just before the edge begins to cut and slice, here, Nebuchadnezzar's given a little hope. This can be stopped, Nebuchadnezzar, even now. Even at this last moment, this can stop. And it will stop, and it won't happen from the time that you know heaven rules. No, really, no, truly, no, practically. Not just something in your head that you say for a few moments to impress others. There's a little bit of hope here. And there's a little bit of hope also in verse 27, because Daniel comes with a call to repentance. Look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. There's a perhaps in here. It's not a definite. It's a possibility. He's holding out still some hope. Nebuchadnezzar, the way back, the way to stop this, or at least have a hope of stopping this axe, is repentance, especially of your proud oppression of the weak and the lowly. There's a flicker of hope. And then fourthly, there's a fatal fulfillment. Look at verse 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. Every single word of it. All this. Not one word failed. At the end of 12 months. So it seems he maybe had a little bit of repentance. He seemed to get 12 months more of grace. But at the end of it, things were no better. As he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? You see, there's no change here, is there? There's no change. He's strutting around like a peacock. He returned to his prideful ways, and we read in verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, he hadn't even taken a breath after saying this, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time, maybe 7 years, we're not sure, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately. It's incredible how fast this is all happening. He utters these words, "Amen, I amazing." As soon as he says it, the sentence comes. You're done for, Nebuchadnezzar. As soon as that's said, it truly happens. It doesn't appear to be even a second in between. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like birds' claws. You know, there's actually a mental illness called lycanthropy. Very, very rare. There are some historical records of it in which somebody actually does think they are an animal and acts like one too. That may be what God afflicted Nebuchadnezzar with here. We don't know. Whether it was an illness or not, it was certainly miraculous judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. Here we have this greatest of men reduced to the least of men, indeed below the least of men, a horrible, disgusting picture of an animal. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson put it. A superhuman empire is reduced to subhuman proportions. So, a long reading, a fearful dream, a faithful interpretation, a flicker of hope, and a fatal fulfillment. What do we take away from this? Well, number one, we take away this. We're all mini Nebuchadnezzars. We're all mini Nebuchadnezzars. We might not have an empire like Babylon, but we all have a wee empire, don't we? Our little kingdoms. And we can kind of pat ourselves on the back quite a bit too, can't we? Look what I've done. You know, we're not so crude as Nebuchadnezzar. We're more, you would say, cultured and skillful in our pride. But it's still pride. And we too need to learn who is God and who is not, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. We're all mini Nebuchadnezzars. We're all far prouder than we should be. We also learn this, pride comes before a fall. It's a famous saying, isn't it? It's from the book of Proverbs. We're at so much risk when we're high. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, said in prayer to God, and God was blessing his ministry, and he said, "Lord, keep me down, and then I need fear no fall." The Apostle Paul said it in another way. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. This passage and many like it warn us, pride comes before a fall. And thirdly, it tells us God resists the proud. That's a message we see throughout the Bible. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. He sees a proud person and he says, "I'm at war with you. I'm going to resist you. I'm going to fight you. I'm going to marshal all of heaven against you. I'm coming after you. I push you away from me. I I don't think any of us realize really how ugly pride is to God. You know, you read that description of Nebuchadnezzar there, and his fingers are like claws. His nails and his feet are like claws, and his hair's grown so long it's like feathers, and his beard. In fact, you can Google this maybe when you go home. Nebuchadnezzar animal. And you'll see people have painted this throughout history. It's really disgusting. It's really hideous. You won't forget it. And you ask yourself, well, why did God do this? Well, it's to give us a visible representation of what is invisible in our hearts. It's to show us how hideous pride is in an unforgettable way so that we can say, eek, horrors. Is that how pride looks to God? I'm repulsed and revolted by this. It makes me want to vomit. Well, that's how God feels about pride too. It's ugly. It's hideous. This is why it's so dangerous. Pride is a revolt against God and is revolting to God. So we see the peril of pride very vividly lived out here. So where's safety? How can I be safe? I don't want to end up like this, whether outwardly or inwardly. Well, that's why we say humility is our haven. Humility is our haven. And we'll actually look at this in more detail next Lord's Day when we look at the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, believe it or not. We're going to read of one of the most incredible, amazing conversion stories in all of world history. You're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Very different man. And we want to see how he got there, and we'll see that next week. But I want to give you some little teasers. I want to give you some hope. This is pretty depressing, right? We feel the weight of this warning. We want something to lift us up and give us gospel hope. Well, here it is. Humility is our haven, because 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, James 4, 6 to 7, and many other verses always contrast the peril of pride with the haven of humility. God resists the proud. The proud gives grace to the humble. And we see two things in this chapter about humility. I'll be very, very brief here. The basis of humility is God's sovereignty. That's the basis. That's the foundation. All humility is built upon the foundation of God's sovereignty. And you see that in this chapter because that's what Nebuchadnezzar got totally wrong. At the base of his life was his sovereignty. I'm king. Look who I am. Look what I have done. This is what I will do. And God came and shattered that foundation. He crumbled it to dust and put in its place confidence in God's sovereignty. Again, if you want, you can go back to the first three verses of this chapter. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs? What a change, eh? How mighty are his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. We see that in this chapter again and again. Verse 17 says this: "This sentence is to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Then verse 25: "You shall be like this until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Verse 32: "You shall be made to eat grass like an ox until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." The What God is doing here is teaching Nebuchadnezzar. He's rebuilding a safe and secure foundation for him and showing us where to go for a safe and a secure foundation, and it's the sovereignty of God. His almighty monarchy over this universe and over our lives. And isn't that the hardest thing to accept at times? Easy when things are going well, very hard when things are going badly. There's nothing more humbling to humanity than the sovereignty of God. Nothing more humbling. It's usually the preliminary work for salvation and the preliminary work for service. As God saves someone, he usually brings them along a path of humbling. And before God sends someone out to serve him, he brings him or her along a path of humbling. The sovereignty of God is the basis of humility. And then secondly, the basics of humility are repentance and righteousness. Repentance and what is humility made up of? Of repentance and righteousness. That's why in verse 27, Daniel calls the king to repentance and righteousness. And again, we'll see what that looks like next week. Nebuchadnezzar had to look at who he was and abhor himself. Look at who God was and love him. So, all this being true, the basis of humility, the sovereignty of God, the basics of humility, righteousness and repentance. What can we take away from this? Take away this. Number one, humility is saving. Humility is saving. Why is God doing this to me, you might ask? Why is God humbling me? Is it possibly because he wants to give you grace? He wants to give you grace. Maybe that he's seeing you proud and haughty and arrogant, Nebuchadnezzar, like at least inwardly, and he wants that to change for your good. And so he brings hard things into your life with a view of giving you grace. He can't give grace to the proud because the proud don't want grace. They don't need it. But the humble, they love grace. They drink it up. God dealing with me, not as I deserve. More of that, please. More of that. God saving me, though I deserve the opposite. Lots of that, please. Lots of that. He gives grace to the humble. Humility is saving. Secondly, humility is safety. It's safety. You know, one of the things I find really hard to understand is how some people's view of the sovereignty of God makes them the proudest people in the universe. You ever noticed that? I know people who say they're Christians and they have this very high, lofty, precise view of God's sovereignty. And they are the proudest people I've ever met in my life. That's weird. That's wrong. Whatever they believe, it's not the sovereignty of God. Because nothing humbles us like the sovereignty of God. Nothing. There's nothing that demolishes self-confidence, that demolishes self-righteousness, that demolishes self-sufficiency, like a right view and love of the sovereignty of the King of Kings. You can tell when somebody's got the sovereignty of God. It's obvious. It's reflected in the deepest humility and lowliness of mind. And thirdly, humility is beautiful. If pride is the ugliest thing in the world to God, humility is the most beautiful. It's when God sees humility, it attracts him. He says that is so beautiful. That's like a supermodel to God. It's like, this is stunning to see a human being who is actually humble and lowly. And one of the reasons he finds it so beautiful is because that's what his son was when he came to this world. The great God, the King of Kings, became the lowliest of the low. He humbled himself from being king and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that Jesus could turn around to humanity and say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why? Because I am meek and lowly in heart. God in human flesh can say, I'm humble. There was no one humbler. And he came down to meet and greet and welcome the humble, take us with him all the way to glory. The low road is the safe road to heaven. The low road is the safe road to heaven. Children, maybe you want to draw that picture, eh? What would that look like? There's a low road, and it's safe, and there's a high road. It looks much more impressive, but it's really, really dangerous. The low road is the safe road to heaven. So, if pride is our peril and humility is our haven, let's flee this dangerous pride and find salvation and safety in the haven of humility. Let's